Turning back this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, and we're looking at verse 25. Matthew 27 and the verse 25. And we'll read for the connection verse 24 again. Matthew 27, verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. It was a terrible and a tragic cry, one that guaranteed catastrophe. And though it was first uttered about 2,000 years ago, it did stir up considerable controversy just over a year ago when Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, was coming up for official release. The cry, of course, that I'm referring to was found in Matthew 27 and verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. It was spoken by the Jewish crowd at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, when those chief priests and the elders of the people were coming along, and through their ranks they were mingling, and they were stirring up the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be destroyed. Now, just round about 2003, when some Jewish groups learned that Mel Gibson intended to incorporate this line into his film, they decried it in the most vehement manner, and they said, now it's likely to spark off a whole wave of anti-Semitism across the globe. You can't possibly put this into the film. It is so anti-Jewish. Eventually, Gibson came to this compromise position. He removed the offending words from the English subtitles that flittered across the screen, but he kept them embedded in the Latin language of the movie. Visualize the scene here. Our Lord is on trial. Pilate sits in the judgment seat, officiating. The Jews are swarming all around and they're bitterly condemning. A close look at that Roman governor will tell how he is sweating and skirming and how he's shifting about, and it's easy here to detect how uneasy and nervous and frightened he is. But why? Simply because he knows in his mind that to yield to this frenzied mob, to give in to their demands, to pass the sentence of death by crucifixion upon Jesus, would be to act against his better judgment. In a moment or two of frustration, he had already spoken some tremendous words of truth. Luke 23, the verses 14 and 22 record them, where he said that I have found no fault in this man. I have found no cause of death in him. And now, having said that, to condemn Jesus to death, after he had openly declared there was no reason why he should die, well, that wouldn't have been quite politically correct, would it? However, the Jews were there, threatening, aggravating, aggressive, pugnacious. And to deny them their desire would be to spell trouble. They had said, now, if you don't comply with their wishes, Caesar, we have got an ace card up our sleeve. You'll not be the friend of Caesar, for this man has tried to take Caesar's role. We'll report you and what you've done if you let him go to Caesar. And Pilate couldn't afford to do that. For if Caesar's anger would be aroused against him, he would lose that lucrative position that he had, and very well he could have lost his life too. That was a price Pontius Pilate was unprepared to pay. So, as we know, he took a basin, went through the mocked and meaningless ceremony of washing his hands in water, muttering as he did so, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. That action goaded the Jews into further bold behaviour. Looking on the sight that no doubt to them was quite repulsive of this weak-willed governor on this occasion, noting his reluctance to pronounce sentence on Jesus of Nazareth in case he should be held personally responsible for the dreadful deed, in order to clear him of blame and have the whole guilt of our Lord's murder transferred to themselves, in order to expedite proceedings that day and to quickly arrive at their preferred conclusion, the crucifixion of the Son of God, that Jewish crowd
cried out in one loud and unambiguous voice, "His blood be on us and on our children." Their awful cry was heard and accepted and acted upon by Almighty God, so much so that beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under Titus, the blood of Jesus, the innocent one, has weighed down upon them as a colossal curse. It has clung to them, it has blighted their every hope, it has dried up their every spring of joy, it has shattered their every dream of rest, it has driven them to wander as exiles and aliens over every country in the face of God's earth, it has caused them to be hated and oppressed and persecuted by every people, it has made them a byword among the nations, as outcasts from heaven, as castaways from God. Nevertheless, in spite of the circumstances in which these words were first spoken, and the consequences, of course, that followed them, I would urge each one of you to lift them up as an impassioned plea to the Lord today. Not naturally with the same blind, vindictive hatred that drove the Jewish leaders to spur on the crowd to utter them, but with feelings of genuine repentance, sincere reverence, immense love, and with a developing faith. As we come around the cross by faith, gaze upon the agonies, hear the anguish cries that come out of the lips of the dying Saviour, may each one of us send up this same supplication unto God in heaven, "His blood be on us and on our children." This is an essential cry. Why? Allow me to set out three reasons why we should have these words upon our lips. We need to plead for the blood of Christ in order to get a clear perception of ourselves, a clear understanding of who we are. We need to plead for the blood of Christ to get a clear perception of ourselves. On one occasion, Jesus cured a man who had been born blind, we read of it in John chapter 9, by spitting upon the ground, making an ointment and anointing the eyes of that blind man. Now, just as that spittle and clay ointment was applied to the eyes of the blind man that gave him sight, so the blood of Jesus is the only cure. It is the only solution. It is the only eye salve for the far more serious disease of spiritual blindness. Animals born blind. People spiritually born blind as well. But when the Holy Spirit anoints the eyes of the understanding with this balm of the Saviour's blood, it is then that the blinkers of blindness are removed and the light and sight of a clear spiritual vision is given to us. And all of us need this. Our understanding of spiritual things is poor. Paul, in writing to those in Corinth who were quibbling and disputing about all things that were spiritual and the natural as well, he said that you can't understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. You don't have the eyes, the spiritual eyes, to see them as yet. Our understanding is so poor that the Word of God describes us as being darkened and blinded. And so we need to come before God and pray as the hymn writer did, "Open mine eyes that I may see." See what? What do we need to see? I suggest we need to get a good sight of ourselves to begin with. To reach a proper estimate of what we are, what we have done, where we are headed. We need to get a handle on our own sin. We need to appreciate the utter sinfulness of sin as God discerns it. And the only way that we can understand how sinful we are before a holy God is to see ourselves in the light of the cross. To see ourselves, in other words, in relation to the murder of the Son of God. So if we catch this sight of the Redeemer of men on Calvary, in bitter agony, sacrificing his life, shedding his blood, submitting himself to intense shame before the eyes of wicked men, if we see him and are stricken down by the enormity of that scene and by the weighty issues of eternity that are suspended in the balance there, Then if in solemnity we pull back from that cross and ask the question, why? Why did God's own Son, His well-beloved, have to endure that terrible suffering of body and soul? Why did He have to undergo this wretched death? Why? You know, so many people know the facts and the figures about the crucifixion. And they can tell us all that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John reveal. And they could even tell you that, you know, here's a fact that you find in John's Gospel that you don't find in Mark, and you possibly don't find in Matthew either. And they know all the details of how Jesus died, but they haven't stopped to address the question seriously, why did He die? Do you know what the answer is? I'll let John Muir tell you. As a hymn writer, preacher, he stood at the cross by faith and asked this very question, why? And came away with this answer, why did they nail Him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me why. Was He there, Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend? Why? Tell me, why was He there? All my iniquities on Him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. That's why He was there. That's it in a nutshell. The reason for the cross? Your sins, my sins, these are what needed, altogether necessary. Many texts in the Bible draw our attention to that fact. We could turn to 1 Peter 3:18, for example. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. 1 Peter 2:24, the previous chapter, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that being dead to sins, we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Or we could turn over to Hebrews, the chapter 9, the verse 28, and read there, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Why was Jesus there? Our sins put Him there. Dr. J.H. Wilson was traveling some years ago with one of the most eminent Jews of the time, Dr. Cappadocia of Amsterdam. Cappadocia said to Dr. Wilson, would you like to know how I became a Christian? I would very much, the reply came back. Well, he said, I was reading my Hebrew Old Testament, and I came to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I had read it before, but this time my eyes seemed opened. I began to think it was the New Testament I'd gotten hold of by mistake. I turned the back of it toward me to make sure it was my own Bible, and as I read it again and again, I saw what I had never seen before, sin laid on another. And who could it be but the Lord Jesus? The end of that was that I became a Christian. Sin laid on another. That sin, mine. That another, Jesus. Rembrandt, the famous Dutch artist, painted a picture of the crucifixion, and characteristically, vividly, he portrayed Jesus writhing in agony upon the cross, depicted the various attitudes of those who were standing around the cross and how they were reacting to the suffering that they saw, and he showed it all in their facial expressions. But apart from Jesus' death, the most significant thing about that painting of Rembrandt's was the artist painting himself, standing as one of the figures in the shadows, on the edge of the onlookers, and that was Rembrandt's way of saying, I was there too. I helped to crucify Jesus. We too were there, standing with Rembrandt, in the shadows. More than that, as a hymn writer put it, I'm the one who shouted crucify. I'm the one who made the cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched Him die. What have I done? I'm the one. And it's not until we ask the Holy Spirit to anoint our eyes to give this balm of the blood of Jesus to them, that our understanding is enlightened and we see that we are as sinful as we are, as to have caused the Son of God to bleed and die. It is only in the light of the cross that we come to view ourselves in a true light. It is only when we are confronted with Calvary that we experience this conviction of heart, and from our soul comes out the confession, "Vile and full of sin I am, thou wert full of truth and grace." Are you not acknowledging today in the depths of your heart, "His blood be on me and on my children. Open my eyes today that I might see my sinfulness." We must come to this stage before we will ever enjoy God's free salvation. Now, speaking of that, let me also insist that secondly, we need to plead the blood of Christ to get a complete pardon from our sin. We need to plead the blood of Christ to get a complete pardon from our sin. Man's heart deludes him. I like the way Jeremiah 17 and 9 puts it. So much insight, and of course it has to be insightful. It's written by inspiration. It's God's verdict on us. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's God's assessment of the human heart, and any student of human nature will have difficulty disagreeing with that. Now, that deceitfulness of the human heart, carrying us along on a wave after wave after wave of delusion, it is scarcely seen in sharper focus than on those occasions when it persuades us that our own good works are enough to gain the approval of the Almighty God, to merit His grace, and to win us a place in heaven. It's a deceptive thing, a foul thing, that encourages us to turn to ourselves to find the solution for our sin. It's a most subtle enemy of our soul that prompts us. Oh, you've got a need, you see, that you're a sinner. Well, look within yourself for salvation. Or look around at your hands and your feet and engineer by your own good works your salvation. Secure heaven by your own effort. That's a very deceptive thing. God dismisses our own works of self-righteousness. No matter how good in the surface of things and in our estimate they seem to be, He dismisses them as filthy rags. Isaiah 64 and 6. And how amazing it is, and how disingenuous indeed it is, to try to trust in our own good works that we know God views as filthy rags, when we have already the precious blood of Jesus to trust for pardon and for acceptance with God. We need to chase this delusion of self-righteousness out of our minds and adopt this prayer instead: His blood be on us. This is our simple soul, straightforward, strong argument with God. This is an argument that never fails to move the heart of the eternal. This is the petition He responded to in the temple that day, back in Luke chapter 18, when the publican comes in. And in contrast to the Pharisee who had said, "I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I do this, I do that, I do the other. I am so good. I have amassed so many good works that God looks upon me in favor." In contrast to that, that cry, that plea that God rejected, that pompous boast that He threw out of His court, the publican comes in and he cries out, "God, be merciful unto me the sinner." And in crying, "Be merciful," he's saying, "be propitious unto me." It means, "Look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood." And that's the plea that cannot fail to secure the most satisfactory of all satisfactory conclusions before the bar of heaven's high court of justice. It gives us the complete pardon of the sinner. Now, that's what this book says from cover to cover. And anyone who dares to stand up and say, I'm preaching from the Word of God, I am teaching its truth, must come to this central truth that's in it. Take the opening books of the Bible, just for sake of example, in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back as far as that. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve broke the commandment of the Lord, fled from God, frantically then tried to cover themselves in the patchwork of a fig leaf religion. What did God do to provide real cleansing for them? Blood was shed. An animal was slain. It was fled that gave them clothes. It was sacrificed that pointed them to the only means of cleansing they would ever know, the shedding of atoning blood. In the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when the angel of death was marching through the land of Egypt with an unsheathed sword in his hand, the only houses delivered from the judgment of God on that awful night were those houses where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on their doorposts and lintels, for God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And let's move on to the next book, Leviticus. Chapter 17, verse 11. These words appear, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. This is the constant emphasis of the Bible. The blood. The precious blood of Christ that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. That Paul refers to in Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. That John rejoices over him in 1 John 1 and 7. This blood alone can fend off the fury of God over human sin, can silence the devil in his accusations, can rescue a poor soul from an eternal hell. This blood alone can make the sinner righteous before a holy God, can pardon every last one of his iniquities, can give him peace and joy and every other blessing that can be had down here, plus a place in the glorious mansions of heaven. How we need the blood of Jesus. For once his blood be on us, then there is no more wrath. The blood has extinguished that. There is no more danger. The mark of the blood upon the soul is the divine signal of safety. God sees it as he passes by. He is satisfied with it as he looks upon it. And he spares us because of it. One old preacher said, the red, crimson hue of Christ's most precious blood will blazon out brightly amid the Egyptian darkness of sin, and you will have nothing to fear. When God sees the blood mark, he will forbear to smite. Once justified on the ground of the merits of atoning blood, you are absolved from guilt and from all the consequences of sin, past, present, and to come. We often sing a hymn by Reverend Robert Lowry which says, nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And those men, the preacher and the poet who saw the value there, the merit, the necessity of the blood, who rejoiced in the power of Jesus' blood to save the soul, to calm the conscience, they were able to say, his blood be on us. Why not you? What keeps you back from trusting in it? I say to you as clearly as I can today, if you were depending on anything other than the blood of Christ for salvation, you will be lost for all eternity. May your appeal be to God just now. His blood be upon me. Save me through Christ's death on my behalf. We need to plead the blood of Christ to get a clear perception of ourselves. We need to plead the blood of Christ to get a complete pardon from our sin. And then finally, we need to plead the blood of Christ to get constant progress in our sanctification. To get constant progress in our sanctification. I speak now to all who have the new birth in this meeting. Do we not all feel that we are not all that we should be? Under far from what we could be? And we fall short even from what we profess to be. Don't we really weigh in quite miserably on the scales of experimental holiness? Don't we slip way short of God's expectations of how we should live to His glory from day to day? I guarantee that every genuine child of God who knows something of his own heart, who is conscious of the depravity that remains there, who understands a little of the strength of indwelling corruption, who is aware of the conflict between good and evil that rages within his heart, a battle for supremacy between sin and grace, the flesh and the Holy Spirit. Each person who understands and feels these things will agree that we fall far short of what we should be. However, what is the key? What is the solution? What is the answer to this problem of continual sin? How do we deal with it? How do we conquer it? What weaponry can we call upon and muster and arrange against it? The blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 13 and 12, you'll read, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And a few chapters further back in the same epistle, Hebrews 9 and the verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's the gospel benefit of sanctification. Sanctification, as with every other gospel blessing, is received on the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have a pressing reason to say, those who name the name of Jesus, those who say that we are saved by grace, we have reason to cry, "His blood be upon us." For we know we fight so feebly against sin in our lives. We bow to its dictates so often. We recoil from our duty under God to point to the sword, our fleshly lusts, to crucify our evil habits. And all of this weakness only serves to underline our desperate need to cry, "His blood be on us." Samuel Pierce was a minister in Birmingham, England, a couple of centuries ago. He read Dogbridge's Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. And he took up the idea that was suggested in that book, and he resolved that formally he would dedicate himself to the Lord. He drew up a covenant. To make the covenant more solemn and binding, he signed it with blood drawn from his own body. But he failed in his vows, and that plunged his mind and soul into great distress. And so he examined his motives again, and he came to realize that he was relying too much on his own strength. And so he took that blood-signed covenant to the top of his father's house, tore it into pieces, scattered it into the winds, and resolved, "From this day, I will depend upon the peace-making, peace-keeping blood of Jesus. Only by that, and not through myself struggling and fighting on my own, only by pleading that, will I have victory over sin, the flesh, and the devil." Dr. Jeffrey pointed out, "Be sure of this, that the blood of Christ, and that blood alone, possesses the sovereign power to cleanse from sin and purify to holiness. That this blood, and this blood alone, can qualify for the service of God, for communion with God, and for the enjoyment of God. And that this blood, and this blood alone, can make you meet for the inheritance of the saints in light." I close with some unfamiliar words from a familiar hymn. I say that because I know that each of you will know about William Cowper's tremendous anthem, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and no doubt many times you will have sung it. first appeared in the Olney Hymns collection. And now you can find it in numerous hymn books scattered across the world. We have, I think, 5 verses, maybe 6. But we don't have in our hymn book, and we never have had in any previous edition either, the 2 final verses in that hymn. Lord, I believe, thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. 'Tis strung and tuned for endless years, and formed by power divine, to sound in God the Father's ears, no other name but thine. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. His blood be upon us. We need to plead the blood of Christ to get a clear perception of ourselves, to see our sin, to get a complete pardon from our sin. And then, having been saved, we need still to plead the blood of Jesus to get constant progress in our sanctification.